Good morning. Open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4, and we're going to begin this morning in verse 10. And the title of the message is The Secret to Christian Contentment. The great Puritan Thomas Watson is quoted as saying that Satan loves to fish in the troubled waters of a discontented heart. Satan loves to fish in the troubled waters of a discontented heart. And if that is true, you can bet he's found good fishing holes in America in the 21st century, has he not? I mean, we can see it in the consumerism that is all around us. It's hard to imagine a time in history when people have been so blessed with prosperity and yet at the same time so discontent with what they have. Discontentment is a restless desire and a craving for something you don't have. And the Bible calls it sin. And it's easy to see, is it not? Sin of discontentment is rampant. All of us, at some level or another, struggle at times to keep up with the Joneses. You know, that mythical family down the street who's got a better car, a bigger house, a better wife, a better husband, all of the above. And we want to one-up them, or at least, at the very least, stay up with them. Advertising companies have become very good at creating discontentment 30 seconds at a time. And they're paid millions of dollars in order to create a discontentment with your iPhone. To come out with a new one, you got to get a better one. You didn't even know your old one wasn't that good until you see the advertisement, right? I got to get a new car. I got to get a bigger house. I got to get batteries that make that bunny pound on the drum longer than anybody else. All that stuff is happening. Last year, Americans spent $16 billion on elective plastic surgery, sometimes surgically changing or attempting to change their gender by adding or subtracting parts. It's because they're discontent with the way God has made them. Facebook now offers 71 choices for gender because people don't like what they've been created for. You know, once you pass male and female, it just gets odd from there. I did read recently that somebody declared themselves a tranimal. They are a trans person that is part animal, and they said that the animal that they are part of is hippopotamus. So this is a professor at the University of Arizona, I believe, or they're in Arizona. But it's signs of discontentment. And we're all familiar with the song by the Rolling Stones, first performed in 1965, I Can't Get No Satisfaction. Well, it's still just as popular today because there's an element in which it rings true in each of our hearts. But it's not just in the consumerism and the struggle to keep up with finances where you could or get ahead in the financial areas that discontentment can be manifested. Think about grumbling and complaining. At some level, that is a manifestation of a discontented heart. Rudeness, worrying, anxiety, impatience, being irritated, perfectionism, never just satisfied with the way things are. Those are all ways that you and I might manifest a discontented heart. And oh, by the way, it doesn't stop when you enter the church, right? I mean, all of us at one point or another have complained that the pastor preaches too long. I mean, what's going on with that? That was confusing. I wish we had better elders. I wish we had different colors in the church, or the worship center was a little bit warmer, a little bit cooler, or why doesn't the pastor visit me? We all express different levels of discontentment, do we not? Our hearts are easily prone to this sin. The Bible calls it sin. But is it really that big of a deal? I mean, if you come down to it, I mean, it's not like we're breaking one of the Ten Commandments, are we? Well, let's just consider the legacy of a discontented heart. So let's start with Adam and Eve. So Adam is the only man in history who's married to a perfect wife. She is sinless in every way. And Eve, for her part, is married to the only perfect husband in history, always putting her needs above his own. They have everything in the world that God has given to them except for one tree, the fruit of one tree. And somehow, they just can't be happy without getting it. And think about what has occurred since then. all of the sin that results from a discontented heart. And at the end of the day, a discontented heart is really a reflection of a level of unhappiness. Every sin is, you know what, I know what your word says, but I think I'd be a lot happier if I did it this way. All sin eventually boils down to a search for happiness, and you are looking for it in a way that God has said no, that God has prohibited. That's always the problem. Discontentment is a major deal. Think about King David. He's walking around as king on his roof, and he sees Bathsheba. He's discontented suddenly with his wife, and it leads to adultery and murder and discipline and cover-up and all of the above. So discontentment is not a minor sin that you might just overlook. It is a big deal because it leads to so many other things. The fishing hole is good for Satan if he can find a discontented heart. Christian contentment, Webster's defines contentment this way, as essentially it's being satisfied with what you have. And for the Christian, I believe our level of contentment, because we believe in a sovereign God, we believe that God is orchestrating all things for our good, contentment for us ought to look different than worldly contentment. It ought to look fundamentally different because of our love for God and our belief that God is doing things for our best. There's some misunderstandings that come with when you think about contentment, especially in Christian circles. So let me give you a couple things contentment does not mean. It does not mean you just sit and endure anything passive and resigned. Contentment is not the same as complacent. The Apostle Paul worked hard in his Christian life. The Bible continually affirms hard work and honest labor and the value of it. Paul was not complacent. 1 Corinthians 15:10 says that he labored even more than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God within me. Paul commands you and I to, whatever we do, do our work heartily as for the Lord. So contentment does not mean complacent. We still work hard. Christian contentment does not mean you should never attempt to change your circumstances. If you're sick, it's okay to treat or to seek medical care. It's okay to try to relieve your symptoms. That's not bad. If you're single, it's okay to search for a mate. If you're a single man, you can take a shower. It's all good. You can look for that woman. If you're in an unpleasant job, it's okay to seek additional training so that you might better your situation. It has to do with your motives. Why are you doing what you're doing? Is it for your own gratification, or is it so that you might glorify God? Christian contentment does not mean indifferent or disconnected. Contentment does not mean that you are never affected by circumstances. Jesus wept. Jesus was grieved by sin. Paul, in this letter to the Philippians, his letter overflows with joy. Numerous times he's talking about rejoicing. At one point he says, I write to you even weeping over the enemies of the cross of Christ. There is lots of emotion in this letter. So it doesn't mean that you are disconnected. It does not mean you are indifferent. You can still have feelings. So what is contentment? How does the Bible define contentment? Well, I'm glad you're here this morning, because the passage before us, I think, has to do with contentment. I think it's probably the definitive passage in the entire Bible when it comes to Christian contentment. What does it look like? And here in Philippians 4, verses 10 through 13, Paul gives to us the characteristics of Christian contentment. And we need to hear this in our day. Each of us struggles in our own way with discontented hearts. So follow along in your Bible as I read aloud. Starting in Philippians chapter 4, verse 10. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. So in those verses, Paul gives to us what I believe are four characteristics of Christian contentment. And we need to understand what Paul is saying to us in this passage before us. But more than just understand it, we need to learn it and we need to live it. Look at verse 9 of Philippians chapter 4. So the verse immediately preceding what we're going to talk about this morning. Look what Paul writes. He says, "The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things." That's a command. Put these things into practice. Start living them. And the God of peace will be with you. So by implication, so in verse 10, he says, practice what I teach you. Practice what you see. Practice what you learn from me. And then that's in verse 9. And then immediately in verses 10 through 13, he talks about contentment. So the obvious implication is, I know how to live the contented life. Learn from me and put it into practice. That's what Paul is saying here. Every one of us knows how easy it is to fall into the sin of discontentment. And in these verses, Paul shares with us the antidote to discontentment, the antidote to a discontented heart. In Philippians 4, verses 10 through 13, Paul gives us four characteristics of Christian contentment that you and I need to put into practice. And if you're taking notes with me, that will be essentially the theme. There's four characteristics of Christian contentment that you and I need to put into practice. And the first one is this. Christian contentment is based on trust in the Lord. Christian contentment is based on trust in the Lord. And you can see this in verse 10. So as Paul rolls into the end of his letter to the Philippians, he's actually getting to the main reason why he wrote the letter in the first place. And that is to thank the Philippians for the gift. So Paul's been in prison for some period of time. He's been a prisoner. He was arrested 2 to 3 years prior to writing this letter. And now he's in Rome under house arrest. And prison in the first century is significantly different than prison today. So prison today consists of color TV, air conditioning, correct heating. You've got a bed. You've got 3 square meals. You've got health care, all paid for at the taxpayer's expense. That's not the first century. In the first century, it was kind of a pay-as-you-go, and you were expected to pay for the expenses that you incurred. And oh, by the way, if you didn't have the money to pay for it, they would typically chain you to a post and leave you exposed to the elements. And people died in those conditions. They starved. They were roasted. It was a rough go. And you know what? At this point, Paul has been a prisoner for a long period of time. So it could very well be he has not been able to work. He has not been able to provide for himself the way he typically would. So he is getting around at this point in the letter to thanking the Philippians for that gift. And it came through Epaphroditus, as we learned in chapter 2. And we don't know what gift Epaphroditus brought with him, but no doubt it was very useful to him in prison. It wasn't a new bike. It wasn't anything like that. But it was finances, of food. It could have been clothing. It could have been all of the above. We aren't told what it is. But Epaphroditus delivered it. And according to chapter 2, he almost died while trying to deliver the gift. So Paul wants to thank them for their generosity and their sacrifice. But at the same time, Paul is going to, in the context of thanking the Philippians, he's going to teach them about contentment. And look what he writes. Paul wants the Philippians to know it isn't really the gift that's the source of his rejoicing. Look at verse 10. It says, Paul rejoiced, according to that verse, in the Lord. And it wasn't a normal, generic amount of rejoicing. It says he rejoiced greatly. You can think of this as mega rejoicing. He rejoiced in the Lord because as a Christian, he had trusted in the Lord to provide for him. And now he has been provided for by means of the Philippian believers. He recognizes that every good and perfect gift is ultimately from God. It's the Lord who is showing himself to be faithful. It's the Lord who's working in the hearts of the Philippians to motivate the gift. And by definition, so Paul is rejoicing in the Lord. He's the one who motivated it. He says in verse 10 there, it's that the Philippians' hearts were revived. They revived their concern, and that term tended to be used in the horticulture field, if you will. So it was used to describe a plant that had gone dormant in winter and now is blooming again. And that's the way Paul describes the Philippians' concern for him. It went dormant for a while and now it's been revived. So ultimately, Paul's not rejoicing in this gift. He's not rejoicing in the ones who sent the gift. He's rejoicing in the God who motivated the gift. He's rejoicing in the Lord. And it's been over 10 years since Paul had first visited Philippi. It had been over 10 years since Paul first crashed that prayer meeting by the river. And he witnessed the Lord open Lydia's heart. It had been over 10 years since the Philippian jailer's heart had been opened. And it's been a while since he's been back there. And here they are, reviving their concern for him and supporting him again. And you need to see for yourself some of the sacrifice that Paul has attributed to the Philippians. Turn your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, and we're going to start in verse 1. Go there. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1. And listen to the way that Paul describes the generosity and the sacrifice of the Philippian believers. He says, "Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God." Again, he starts with God. God is the one who's going to motivate what he's going to talk about here. "The grace of God, which has been given in the churches of Macedonia." So Philippi is in the region of Macedonia. So Philippi is one of the churches that he's talking about here. "That in a great ordeal of affliction," verse 2, "their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality." You don't normally associate deep poverty with a wealth of liberality. But that's the way he describes the Philippians and the Macedonian churches there. "For I testify," verse 3, "that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints." The Philippians didn't just give till it hurt. They gave beyond the point of it hurting. That's their generosity. That's their level of sacrifice. They were marked by a concern that overflowed into the genuine financial support for the Apostle Paul. Paul knows it. He's been the recipient of those types of gifts in the past. And he's thankful for their gifts again. So go back to Philippians chapter 4. Look at verse 10 again. Do you see where he says, "But I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last." That's one of those weird statements in here. He doesn't want to be misunderstood. Have you ever gotten a thank you note from like a great aunt in Iowa? And she kind of writes a note like this: "I really appreciate you remembering my birthday for the first time in like 7 or 8 years. That is so thankful. I am so thankful for you. You are such a caring nephew or niece." Have you ever gotten one of those types of thank you? It's a thank you, but it's not really a thank you. That's not Paul here. Paul's not doing that. He says, "You were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity." Paul doesn't want them to be mistaken. You know what? There was a gap in their giving, but he doesn't want them to feel bad about it. He is recognizing, he's acknowledging the fact that they were concerned before, but they lacked the opportunity. He doesn't say why they lacked opportunity, but let's face it, in the first century, the Apostle Paul may very well have been a man that was hard to track down. He was a man on the move. He was a man on a mission. And, you know, it'd take months to figure out where he's at. And then it would take months to get back to him because, you got news basically face to face. It's not like they publish newspapers. It's not tweeting, "Hey, I'm in Rome. Everybody join me." There's none of that stuff. There's no instantaneous communication. It takes a long time to figure that out. Well, for whatever the reason, they were not able to support him for a while. But Paul doesn't want them, the Philippians, to think that he was disappointed. He does not want to be misunderstood there. He's not rebuking them for that time gap. Paul doesn't want the Philippians to think he does not want them to think that, "Hey, I'm disappointed in the way that you supported me. And now at last, here you are again." That's not what Paul's doing. He also does not want to be misunderstood in this area. He does not want the Philippians to believe that he's lacking anything that he truly needed. God is his provider. He is fully provisioned by God. Paul's joy was in the fact that he had waited on the Lord and the Lord had proved himself faithful. His joy was based on, his contentment was based on a trust in the Lord. The source of Paul's rejoicing was the Lord. Paul's joy was in the Lord, who is meeting his needs by means of the Philippian believers. A few months ago, there was a widow in this church who I was talking to her on the phone, and she was sharing with me a pretty significant financial need. And I said, hey, is there a way that we might be able to help you with that need? I'd like to be able to do that. And she said, no. She said, you know what? What I'd really like is to pray and see how God might supply. So I said, okay. I believe it was exactly 1 week later. I see her from across the room, and she's got a huge smile on her face. And she comes over to me, and she says, Chuck, I got to tell you how the Lord provided. So I've had a credit card for decades, and this week that credit card sent me a fairly sizable check. And it turns out that credit card company has been overcharging its customers for decades. And this week, they paid off on that, and it more than covered the needs that I had. Now, I want to tell you, that woman was not rejoicing in the credit card company. She wasn't rejoicing that she is a valued member of Visa or MasterCard or whatever it was. I would describe her as rejoicing in the Lord greatly. She had trusted in the Lord. Her contentment was found in the Lord. And that's what Paul is doing here. You know what? Paul's needs were met by means of the Philippian believers because the Lord had motivated those Philippian believers and sovereignly allowed that gift to arrive at just the right time. The first characteristic of Christian contentment really begins with, and it's based on, a trust in the Lord. There's a second characteristic of Christian contentment, and it's found in verses 11 and 12. And we're going to spend some time on these two verses. The second characteristic is this. Christian contentment is present in every circumstance. It is present in every circumstance. Paul appreciated the Philippians' concern and their gift. But again, he doesn't want them to get the wrong idea about his rejoicing. He is emphatically saying, hey, I was not desperate. I was not lacking anything that is truly essential for me to survive and for me to get by. He knows, look at Philippians 4, verse 19, he knows that his God will supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. He's going to get there. He's not there yet, but he was relying upon God to meet his needs. He wasn't desperate. He wasn't lacking anything truly essential. Look what he writes in verse 11. Not that I speak from want, for Paul's about to state the reason why his rejoicing is not because of the gift. Here's his explanation. For I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. This is the theme of this whole passage. I have learned to be content in whatever circumstance I am. Paul, what does it mean to be content? Well, in the first century, this word was used to describe a nation that needed no imports. It was fully self-sufficient. It needed nothing outside of itself in order to survive and thrive. This word was sometimes meant self-sufficient or independent. The ancient Stoics seemed to use this word, but they looked like they had a different meaning in mind. They use this word to describe the wise person who could rise above circumstances and be unaffected by those same circumstances. This was a person who was indifferent to pain. They were indifferent to suffering. They didn't care about what was going on around them. They were emotionally detached. They were unaffected. They were apathetic almost. Well, the reality is if Paul borrowed that word from the Stoics, he is about ready to turn it on its head. He's about ready to turn that word inside out. Paul was not apathetic. He is not a Stoic. He is clearly expressing a variety of emotions in this letter. Paul speaks of rejoicing greatly just in verse 10 here. He speaks of longing for the Philippians with the affection of Christ Jesus, chapter 1, verse 8. He speaks of having sorrow upon sorrow if Epaphroditus were to die, Philippians 2, verse 27. He speaks of weeping because of the enemies of the cross, Philippians 3, verse 18. This letter is overflowing with emotion from front to back. So Paul seems to have a different meaning in mind when he uses this word. And he's not using it as one who is independent or self-sufficient and needs nothing. I think what Paul is doing is, hey, because I am in Christ, I need nothing outside of Christ. Rather than being self-sufficient, I am Christ-sufficient. Christ continually gives Paul all the things he truly needs. Paul needed nothing outside of Christ to be satisfied, to be content. Keep your finger here in Philippians chapter 4 and go over to 2 Corinthians again, this time chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. You're probably familiar with this story. 2 Corinthians 12, and we'll begin in verse 9. But let me set the context. So Paul has got some type of thorn in the flesh, some type of messenger of Satan, some type of difficult trial that is meant to torment him. And he prayed to the Lord three times that the Lord would remove it. And this is the Lord's answer here in verse 9. And he says to him, "My grace is sufficient for you." Here's our root word for content. It's satisfied. I need no resources outside of what Christ is providing here. For power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. See, for Paul, every trial, every difficulty, everything that comes into his life is a chance to put God's power and God's grace on display. He's fully satisfied. Look at verse 10. He says, "Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." I know how to be content in Christ. I am fully satisfied with Christ, no matter what is going on around me. Weaknesses, insults, it's all okay if I am in Christ. Go back to Philippians chapter 4. So what type of circumstances does Paul have in mind here in chapter 4, verse 12, is where he gives us those types of circumstances. He gives them in three, I'll say, contrasting ends of the spectrum, if you will, three pairs. Verse 12, he says, "I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity." And this probably has more to do with Paul's social standing than with his financial standing. And to the Greeks, being humbled and was degrading. Humility was shameful. And what he's saying is, I believe there in that first ends, two ends of the spectrum is, I know how to be content if I'm shamed, if I'm humbled, and I know how to be exalted. I know how to be honored. The second ends of the spectrum he gives here are, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry. Paul can be content whether he's stuffed or starved, whether he is in feast or in famine. The third pairing here is both of having abundance and suffering need. So Paul can be rich, he can be poor. Circumstances do not dictate Paul's level of contentment. These contrasts may at first be a bit surprising. I mean, do you really have to acknowledge that you can be content when you are feasting, when you are, you know, being honored, when you are having abundance? Is that even necessary to put? I mean, it seems like that'd be pretty easy. But it may be, and I would contend that it is, maybe more difficult to be content when things are going well than when things are going poorly. Think about King Solomon. King Solomon, the most powerful man on the planet. He was the most wealthy man who ever existed. He also had the most access to women, probably, of any man on the planet. And he sums it all up, that it's all chasing after wind. It is vanity. He could find no satisfaction in chasing all that stuff. I mean, you'd think after, you know, what's going on in a guy's mind who says, I've got 699 wives. If I just had one more, I think I'd be happy. Clearly, it's not found there, right? I've already got 299 concubines. If I just had one more, then I'd really be happy. I already have all these houses. I'm having all these parties. But he found no contentment, no joy in any of that. It was chasing after wind. John D. Rockefeller, I'll say probably, adjusting for inflation, maybe the second wealthiest man who ever lived, kind of the turn of the 19th century. He was once asked, how much money is enough money? And he's famously quoted as saying, just a little bit more. How easy it is for us to fall into that same discontented thing. I used to think if I doubled my income when I was making $6 an hour, I would really be happy if I made $12. I can't even imagine what that might be like, making $12 an hour. And, you know, eventually I got to $12 an hour, like a couple of months ago. But it ends up being, you're not satisfied there either. Statistically speaking, over 70% of those who end up with this financial windfall, who win the lottery or get some great inheritance, within 5 years, 70% of those people will be bankrupt. That seems amazing. So Paul's right when he says, hey, both ends of the spectrum. I can find contentment in all the extremes of life and everywhere in between. He says there in any and every circumstance. And the reason why Paul's contentment was not found in circumstances. Circumstances change all the time. Paul knew to be content in the middle of those circumstances, in difficulties, in blessings, in trials. You know, so often we say, I really want to be like Christ. The Bible says in Isaiah 53:3 that he was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Can we really say with the Apostle Paul that I want to know him and the fellowship of his sufferings being conformed to his death? Certainly we can't if we're seeking contentment in our circumstances. See, true Christian contentment is in the middle of any circumstance. It is present in every circumstance. And the good news is when we are going through those trials and those hard times, we can go to a Savior who can sympathize with us. He knows what it's like to suffer. He knows what it's like to be acquainted with grief. And he can comfort and he can provide. Paul looks beyond his circumstances to find contentment. True Christian contentment is present in every circumstance. How can that even be possible? Here's Paul. He's in prison. He's been in prison for a while, 2 to 3 years at this point. And he's in prison not because he's a bad guy, but because he's telling people about the gospel. He's telling people how to be reconciled to a holy God. He is currently, as he writes this letter, chained to a Roman guard. He's had lots of life experience to lead him to a lack of contentment. He's awaiting a trial in front of Nero that may very well result in his torture or death. Paul, how can you say that you've come to the point of being content? Let me give you Paul's answer. I learned it. Paul says, I learned it. That's the third characteristic of Christian contentment. Christian contentment is learned over time. This is so good of Paul to say, I learned it, because I need to learn it as well. It's not natural to me. Years ago, there was an investment firm, and you may remember these commercials if you're older than about, I'll just say, 30. But where there was this guy with a bow tie, and he was from Smith Barney, and he used to end every one of his commercials the same way. At Smith Barney, we earn money, we gain money. What did I say? We make money. Sorry, I had it all dorked up. But we make money the old-fashioned way. We earn it. Remember that? What Paul is saying here is Christian contentment always comes the old-fashioned way. We learn it. We don't earn it. We learn it. If Paul needed to learn contentment, you can bet you and I do as well. None of us start off in a state of contentment, do we? I mean, we come into this world, and if a baby is content as it's born, if it's not hollering and screaming, you got to run it to the ICU. Hey, I got a kid, and he seems to be content. I got a kid, and he seems to be content. They probably don't hold him like that, but something seems to be wrong with him. He's not expressing himself in a way that is healthy. We look for discontented kids as being normal. And let's face it, discontented adults seem fairly normal in our day and age as well. We are all born discontent, and God doesn't zap us the day that we're born again that suddenly we're content with all of the circumstances in our lives. Everything that goes on around us, we're suddenly satisfied with. We don't get it like that. We need to learn it, and we learn it over time. Look what Paul says in verse 11. Paul says, I have learned to be content. So a doctor and a patient can learn about cancer in two different ways. So a doctor is looking at cancer, and he's reading about it in books, and he's learning some very good stuff about cancer. But I would contend that a patient with cancer is learning it in a very, very different way. He's learning it by experience. And that's the word that's found here. Paul's saying, hey, I have learned contentment by experience. This word means to learn or discover by experience. It's to genuinely understand and accept a teaching such that it impacts your behavior. My life is changed as a result of this learning. I haven't just read some books and gone, well, isn't that very nice, and gone on my happy way. No, Paul has learned contentment through experience, and it has impacted his behavior. He took trials 101. You know, Mark Christopher likes to complain about a very difficult professor, and we all know who that professor is. Well, you know what? The Apostle Paul has taken trials 101, and he's taken trials 201, and he's taken trials 301 and 401, and his professor is God. That's what he's saying. Listen as I read, and I know you're familiar with this, but this is some of the experiences by which the Apostle Paul learns contentment. This is from 2 Corinthians 11, verses 26 and 27. I have been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from countrymen, dangers from Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship throughout many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. The Apostle Paul, I would contend, has had plenty of experiences by which he might learn contentment. And so do you and I. Maybe not to that extreme, but the reality is those are the types of situations that cause us to really consider what is most important to us. Look at verse 12. Paul uses a different word here. It's not the same word learn that he has in verse 11. He has a different word where he says, I have learned the secret. That's actually one word in the Greek text. And Paul borrows this word from the ancient pagan mystery religions, where they would initiate a convert into the various secrets of that religion. And Paul is saying, hey, I've been initiated. I possess the secret to contentment. And the construction of this word implies that he's learned some stuff in the past, and it has had enduring results right up to the present day. But unlike the pagan secrets that you weren't allowed to share with people who weren't initiated, who weren't part of the club, Paul's about ready to publish what the secrets are. This is the ancient and legal version of WikiLeaks. He's saying, I know a secret, and I'm going to let you know it too. If you encounter a recognized expert in a field, if I wanted to know how to be a fighter pilot and Steve was going to share with me how to be a fighter pilot, that's pretty cool because he knows a lot about being a fighter pilot. I'd want to pay attention. I'd want to listen. If I wanted to fix my air conditioner, I'd go to Bob because he knows a lot about air conditioners. He is an expert in his field. If Steph Curry was here and he was going to talk to us about basketball and how he became the great player he is, we would pay attention because we want to understand what are his secrets. How did he do it? Well, here's the Apostle Paul. possibly the most successful, faithful Christian that the world has ever known. And he is about ready to share with us what the secret to the contented life is. We need to hear this. We need to pay attention. Paul, what is the secret to contentment? How can I find it? This is point four. This is the fourth characteristic of Christian contentment. And here it is. Christian contentment is empowered by Christ. Christian contentment is empowered by Christ. This is Philippians 4:13. We're all familiar with it. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. This may be the most quoted and most misquoted and most misunderstood verse in the entire Bible. I went to Amazon.com this past week and I wanted to see how many things are there out there that I could buy with this verse emblazoned on it. And it turns out there's over 7,000 different things. That doesn't count colors. That doesn't count sizes. 7,000 separate things I can buy. Postcards. I can buy bumper stickers. I can buy wrestling uniforms. I can buy dumbbells. I can buy shower curtains. I can buy cell phone covers. You name it, you can practically buy it. That's how popular this particular verse is. I've seen or I've heard of professional athletes who write this inside their uniform. Remember, Tim Tebow used to write it on his face in that grease, as, you know, former quarterback, college quarterback. But anyway, Heisman Trophy winner. He used to write it on there. And the implication is, hey, because I claim the promise found in this verse, I'm the best quarterback in the land. About a year ago, Gina and I were walking, and there was a tragic car accident right in front of us, and a car hit a telephone pole, and the driver went through the windshield and is lying on the ground, bleeding profusely. He was within, I would say, 1 minute of death, and he did die there on the scene. And as I'm standing over him and recognizing that there is very little hope, a lady comes running across the street, and she tells the unconscious man, "You can do all things through Christ who strengthens you." And I remember just part of me was revulsion. Part of it was just sadness at the way that particular verse on contentment has been distorted over the years, even amongst those who know the verse. I quote this next person with a little bit of fear. Let me just say that if you are in agreement on the interpretation of a particular Bible verse with Joel Osteen, you are on really shaky ground. Let me just give you his misinterpretation of this. It was published in a devotional, which I do not own, and neither does Gina. This is his interpretation of Philippians 4:13. When was the last time you declared, "I can," out loud? It's not something people think to do every day. In fact, most people tend to magnify their limitations. They focus on their shortcomings. But Scripture makes it plain. All things are possible to those who believe. That's right. It's possible to see your dreams fulfilled. It is possible to overcome that obstacle. It is possible to climb to new heights. It is possible to embrace your destiny. Paul, is that what you have in mind with Philippians 4:13? Can you get out of prison? Can you overpower your guard? Can you jump over the fence? Can you jump over the house? Is that what you have in mind with Philippians 4:13? Can you really do anything? Obviously, from the context, Paul is writing of contentment. If I were to walk into Baskin-Robbins with my five kids, 2 to 23, and I say, "You know what? You can have anything you want." There is not one of those kids who's asking for a puppy. There is not one of those kids who says, "I want a new bike." You know what? That my statement was made in the context of an ice cream parlor. And my kids understand the context of that question. And you and I, unless we have parachuted in from Mars, need to understand that Philippians 4:13 is in the context of contentment. Let me break this down phrase by phrase here. He says, "I can do." The Greek word speaks of strength to accomplish an objective, to be strong in body or in resources. It speaks of ability. Some versions translate this as, "I have strength," or "I am strong." Paul says, "All things." Please note that this is not some things. This is not a majority of things. It's not a few things. It's all things. And it's emphatic. If you were to translate this word for word from the Greek text, all things is sitting on the front. It's front loaded. He would be saying all things you can do, or I can do, or I have strength to do. The million-dollar question is, what is Paul saying by the all things? Is he talking about football? Is he talking about basketball? Is he talking about your ability to defeat cancer? Paul's referring to the things he had just talked about in verses 11 and 12. It's whatever circumstances. It's in any and every circumstance. The all things refers to the times of humbling and the times where he is exalted. It refers to the times of feasting and the times of hunger. It refers to the times of prosperity and the times of poverty. This is the all things that God causes to work together for good to those who love him. Does that include trials? Yeah, it includes trials. Does it include, financial blessings? Yeah, it includes those too. What he's saying is, you can be content in the midst of whatever you are in. How? How is that possible? Next phrase, through him. This is really in him. And it's very likely that Paul doesn't include the word Christ in the original manuscript, but it's obvious that Paul has Christ in mind. It's in Christ or in him or in the Lord. These are Paul's common ways of referring to a Christian, somebody who has repented of their sin and they have turned and they've embraced Christ as the Lord of their lives. This verse is limited to those who are disciples of Jesus Christ, who are committed to following Christ no matter what the cost and no matter what the consequence. That's what Paul's talking about in him. The last phrase, who strengthens me? This refers to Christ who provides the power. Christ is the who. He's the one who is providing the power. We get the English word dynamite from this Greek word. And there's good news in this verb. I know everyone looks for verbs for good news. Well, this is one of them. This is in the present tense. And so for those of you who aren't grammar Nazis, let me tell you why there's good news there. It's because what he's saying is Christ is all day, every day in the habit of providing strength to those that are in him, to those who are Christians. That means that if you're in Christ, you are being strengthened by Christ. If you're going to be content no matter what the circumstances, we need Christ's power. Let me summarize and pull all this together. Here is Paul's point. Here is the secret that Paul had learned through the blessings and trials that he had encountered in his life. Paul's not writing a blank check here saying you can do anything you can think of. He's not saying you can do anything you can dream up. He's not saying you have omnipotent power to do anything you want. This is what he is saying. The secret of contentment is found in Jesus Christ. The secret to contentment is found by relying on Christ's enabling power to be satisfied, to be joyful, and to be content in the middle of any circumstance. Circumstances change all the time and they will never satisfy. There is only one who never changes, and that is Jesus Christ. In Christ, you can find contentment. You can find joy. If you think that you would just be happy, you would be content if you had a better wife, if you had a better husband, if you had better elders, if the church was a little bit warmer, if the church was better attended, if you had a little bit more money, if you had a better job, you will never find contentment in those things. You may or may not gain them at some point, but you will go on to be unsatisfied in them. There is joy and contentment in only one, that's in Christ. Only in Christ is there true contentment, and Christ provides the strengthening in order to be content in every trial, in every blessing, in every temptation, in every command, in every situation at all times. Paul learned the lesson over the course of his life, and he shares the secret of contentment with you and I in Philippians chapter 4, verses 10 through 13. It is only because Paul is completely satisfied in Christ that he can say, like in chapter 1, for me to live is Christ, And to die is gain. It doesn't matter what happens to me. If I gain a greater measure of Christ, I will be satisfied there. There's only one area that Paul was discontent. Turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3, verse 13. Philippians chapter 3, I'm going to start reading in verse 13. There is an area where Paul is a little discontent. He's not satisfied with where he is. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do. Here is the main point. Here's what I do, what I'm so focused on. Forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul knew he could only find contentment in Christ, and he was constantly working and striving. His goal was to gain Christ. Let me ask you a question. How can you tell if you are content? How can you tell if your contentment is found in Christ? Let me give you the answer. Your contentment is, you can tell if you're content if you love Christ first and foremost in the midst of any and every circumstance, trusting that He knows what is best for you. Okay, well, how do I tell, though, if I love Christ in every circumstance? Let me give you a one-word answer. Obedience. Obedience. John 14, 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. You know, here in the book of Philippians, he talks about not grumbling and complaining. Do you find yourself grumbling and complaining in the middle of circumstances that aren't to your liking? He says right here in Philippians to rejoice always. Does that characterize you in any and every circumstance? Obedience to his word means that you would. He says to give thanks, pray thankfully, right here in Philippians. Does that characterize you? Complacency or complaining, anxiousness. The author of Hebrews says, make sure your way of life is free from the love of money or the love of stuff. Why? Because he himself has said, Jesus Christ has said, I will never desert you and never forsake you. Jesus said in Mark chapter 12, verse 30, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. Have you ever thought about it, the fact that it takes strength to love Christ, to love God? Where do you get strength to love like that? Where do you get strength to obey Christ in any circumstance? The answer is found right here in Philippians chapter 4. It's in Him who gives you strength. This is so good of God. He commands obedience, and then He provides the means by which we might obey. The strength so that we might obey this. Aren't you grateful to a God like that? His grace is sufficient for us. We can be content. Are you content this morning? Or does Satan find your heart a really good fishing hole? Paul's given us the secret to contentment. Wouldn't it be cool if that secret was available on coffee cups and shirts? You can do all things. You can find contentment in the midst of any and every circumstance through Christ who gives you strength. Amen. Father, we do thank you for your kindness that you have shown to us. We are thankful that you are a good and grace-filled God that seeks sinners just like us and graces sinners. Lord, may we find our true contentment, true Christian contentment in you and you alone. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen.